Good morning. My name's Narelle. We're going to start with a prayer, but first just find the passage. It's Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 22. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can meet together today. Thank you for the rain which nourishes the earth, and thank you for your word which nourishes us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've prepared the way for us to have a close relationship with you. We thank you for your word, the Bible, and for your Holy Spirit who guides and teaches us how to follow you. Help us daily turn away from the things that stop us following and serving you properly. Lord, we pray you'd be with James as he opens this passage for us. And we pray that you'd give us soft and willing hearts to hear what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Lots of difficult words there. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased.
All right. Thank you, Narelle. Welcome to all of you again this morning, especially if you're visiting here with us, maybe the first couple of times. We are working this term through the first 9 chapters of Luke's Gospel under this title of Jesus Verified, which I'll explain in just a little bit more detail in a moment. But to help us to get into one of the themes from this passage this morning, I want to start with a story of athletic achievement. So anybody know who this is? Roger Bannister, that is entirely correct. Well done. I was going to say some of our older people might remember it, then a not as old person said the name, so we won't go there. So Roger Bannister is famous for being the first person ever to break the 4-minute mile. Well done. And so you guys are great on a trivia team. Hey, we've got trivia coming up in a few weeks' time. You guys should register for that. That'd be fantastic. But Roger Bannister is the first human ever to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. Now, what made this feat so incredible was that for decades and decades, people thought that it was actually impossible. This guy, the older guy there, his name is Brutus Hamilton, incredible name. He was an athlete himself who became one of the greatest athletics coaches of all time. He said that he thought that it was actually physically impossible for the human body to move at that pace in order for them to break that mark. What's really interesting about this is that in October 30, 1863, a guy by the name of William Lang had actually ran the mile in 4 minutes and 2 seconds. And the reason that everybody thought it was impossible to break this was because for 93 years, nobody could actually get a faster time than that. So as records were starting to get closer towards it in the lead up to World War II, people were starting to get excited about it. Maybe this could be done, maybe not. But it wasn't until Bannister himself did it that anybody was actually able to do it. But here's the crazy thing. Within a month of Bannister doing it, the Australian John Landy did it. And within the next 2 decades after Bannister broke that record, this guy is John Walker from New Zealand. He did it 100 times. And in fact, in 1997, Kenyan here, Daniel Komen, he ran 2 miles in less than 8 minutes and essentially doubled the feat. And now over 2,000 people, at least in world competitions, have recorded a sub-4-minute mile. But all of it happened because Bannister cleared the way. He was the first one to do it. He broke that barrier, and it was almost like a psychological sort of hurdle that was broken through, and now he made it possible for everybody else to believe, well, Bannister's not that far ahead of me. I bet I can do that too. And we're going to see in this passage that there is one sent ahead of Jesus whose job it was to prepare the way, to make a smooth path for the ministry of Jesus that was to come. That sometimes you need a pioneer, a front runner, to actually make it possible for everybody else to realize, oh no, there's something coming, there's something in this that I can be a part of as well. So we're going to circle back around that a little bit later, but let's orientate ourselves to this book of the Bible that we are working through, especially if you're visiting here with us for the first time. It's written by a dude by the name of Luke, okay? He was a doctor. He was a missionary. He traveled all over the Mediterranean with the Apostle Paul, telling people about Jesus. He was very loyal. He was even in prison with Paul and would visit with him when Paul was arrested for teaching people about Jesus in the Roman Empire. He wrote over a third of the New Testament between the Gospel of Luke that we're looking at, but also its sequel, the Book of Acts. And he is really focused on providing evidence for the truth of what is being claimed about Jesus and who he was. So he talks about the things fulfilled amongst us, fulfilling prophecy. He talks about what the eyewitnesses saw. He taught about being able to have certainty in what was actually being taught to them and the many convincing proofs that Jesus offered to prove that he was who he said that he was. And we get a little bit of a taste of this careful attention to detail in the first couple of verses of this passage we're looking at today. It says there in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and then he lists a whole bunch of people. So he's done all the research. He knows who the leaders were at this point in time. He knows who the main players were. He's grounding this in history. He knows their titles. He knows the locations that they came from. It's a little bit like when you read an essay and the text is like as long as the footnote. It's just him being like, and look, trust me, I've checked the sources. This is all totally legit. So he's doing this though because he's wanting to tell us a story that is true and historically verifiable, specifically in this passage when the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. All right? I'm telling you a story, but this is real people, real places, real time. So it says, John went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this message of repentance and forgiveness was something that was predicted in the book of Isaiah 800 years earlier. It was said then that one would come, and this is back in Isaiah 40, you can look it up for yourself later if you want to. But basically, a voice of one calling in the wilderness would come, and this voice's job would be to prepare the way for the Lord, to make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, in every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight and rough ways smooth. Now, we looked at the book of Isaiah a couple of years ago here in church. You might remember that the picture that's here is that if you were approaching Jerusalem, there's hills, there's valleys, there's rough ground, but this voice is going to come and it's going to be like the terrain becomes smooth in order to prepare the highway for the Lord to come down to the city of Jerusalem. And it says here that all the people will see God's salvation. Now, just a minute, make a note of this because I'll come back to it in a little bit. But here, Luke actually changes the words of Isaiah just a little bit. Same meaning, but he's looking to highlight something particular. He says all people will see God's salvation. In the original, it's and the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together. Luke's trying to make a point now that we've seen the glory revealed, and what it is this gift of salvation that God is coming to bring to people. So that's the setup. He is the one that has been prophesied. He's got this mission to prepare the way for the Lord. And then we're told about what concretely happens when he starts to preach to the people. It says that John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" I thought about starting my sermon that way this morning, just to all of you guys, because it does seem a little bit harsh, right? Seems like fairly fierce words. It's interesting. He probably, while he says this to everybody, has a specific group in mind, because, you know, this is stank language. It's poisonous, destructive, and that sort of thing. In Matthew's gospel, it actually tells us that specifically he was talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were these sort of religious experts and leaders at the time, that he probably has these harsh words in view of those guys because he wasn't really keen on the way they were leading the people and what they were teaching them. But either way, we've got this fairly harsh startup. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? But he says to them, okay, well, now that you're here, I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Now, the reason for this is amongst the Jewish people at this time, and as it had been for hundreds and hundreds of years, they had an awareness and an understanding that they were God's chosen people, that God had given promises to Abraham thousands of years earlier, and that everybody who was descended from Abraham and who bore the mark of the covenant, okay, for circumcision for men, that they were a part of God's people. And so the assumption was that if you were Jewish and you were circumcised, you were good with God. But what Luke is trying to communicate to everyone through the words that John the Baptist was preaching here so that his audience would understand it, is that from the earliest days of the gospel coming, of Jesus coming, the message that was being given was, don't think that just because you're Jewish, don't think that just because you're circumcised, that you are necessarily going to be right with God. And so he says, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. God can do anything. God can change the way that things work in all sorts of different ways. He's omnipotent. He's the one who is all powerful. And then he gives them this warning. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So it's a warning to all those who think that they're right with God based on some false assumptions about the way that God works and how he operates in the world. And some of the crowd, doesn't seem like the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the ones to respond, but certainly others in the crowd, well, they say, well, what should we do then? If this is the situation that we're in, what do we need to do? John answers first, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Okay, so don't be selfish, but be willing to share. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. The reason why it's even tax collectors is because back in Jesus' time, tax collectors were Jewish people that were working with the oppressive sort of Roman government in order to work against their own people. So they were not exactly the most popular people in town. And so even these people that had sort of been rejected by their own folk, the Jewish people, came and asked, well, what do we need to do? And he says, well, don't collect any more than you are required to. This is another reason why they weren't particularly well liked. They would take more than they should and make themselves rich that way. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? Well, he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Now, thankfully today, we don't have any politicians that use any political stuff for personal gain. We don't have soldiers that grumble about pay. But you can imagine, you know, back in the ancient world, that might have been a thing. And so these guys are all getting these you know, simple things that they could do to start to live in line with what is called repentance, which I'll explain again in a little bit more. Now, then John says this. I'm sorry, Luke tells us about what was happening with John then. He says, the people were waiting expectantly and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. And this is another thing that actually goes back to the book of Isaiah, these prophecies that have been given hundreds of years earlier. Essentially, the people of God had this brief moment in the Old Testament when everything looked great. They had their promised land, they had God's chosen king, they had the law, they had all this good stuff, but all of that had been stripped away with them because of their disobedience. But there was this promise given that a Messiah is going to come, a chosen one, an anointed one, and he is going to restore things to the way that they should be. He is going to be the rescuer of people. And over time, there'd been a few different Jewish figures that had sort of raised up and people were like, maybe he's the Messiah, maybe this is the one that we've been waiting for. But each time it didn't actually end up working out. But now as John is coming with this power and authority and teaching this message and clearly God is with him, people are thinking, maybe you're the one that we've been waiting for. But John understands all too well, no, that's not who I am. I'm the one preparing the way, but there is another one who is coming. And so he said, John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in the hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I'm not sure how familiar you guys are with ancient Near Eastern farming practices, but essentially what you would do is you would collect in your harvest and you would get a fork and you would sort of stick it into all the grain and you would cast it up into the air. The wind would get rid of the chaff, okay, and just the wheat, the good stuff, would remain. There was this sifting that would take place to separate out the good stuff that you wanted to keep and the stuff that was going to be rejected. And so John's using this analogy to explain to people that this one who is coming after me, while he is going to bring the Holy Spirit, while he is going to bring the Spirit like fire, you also need to understand that he is going to be one who judges the people and sorts them into those who are right with him, who will be with him, and those that are going to be cast out and rejected. And then it says, with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. It's a funny little clash there, isn't it? We think judgment, we think fire, and that sort of message, and we think, well, man, that sounds like bad news. But the thing is that there is hope in this message. It's called the good news because John's saying that, yes, while judgment is coming, there's one coming after me who's going to bring the Holy Spirit, who's going to bring God's salvation, and that is the hope for all of us. Now, John, he's a faithful preacher. John is one who proclaimed it to the point where he himself is going to be put in prison and eventually executed because he wasn't afraid to boldly prepare the way for the Lord in whatever circumstance he found himself. So it says here that when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch, who Luke mentioned at the start of the chapter, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, so she was actually his niece who had formerly been married to one of his brothers. And John was like, that's not cool, bro. And all the other evil things that he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So John was the one that was coming to prepare the way for the Lord, but his preaching lands him in prison. It eventually led to his death. But for now, we just catch this last little epilogue of what John's ministry involved, which was that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Now, I've worked through that and given you, you know, sort of the overall picture, but I want to dive back into it now under a few different headings and just pull out some of the details here, because this passage is so incredibly instructive for everyone in this room. And I'll tell you why. If you know Jesus, if you're believing and trusting in him already, there is so much wisdom here for us in terms of how we can prepare the way for the Lord for others. There's all these great insights that we can see in what John is proclaiming that we too can do today to prepare the way for the Lord to come into the hearts and minds of others also. And if you're visiting here with us this morning and you're not currently following the Lord Jesus, then you are going to hear the fundamentals of the gospel and what's at the heart of the Christian faith so that you too can come into his kingdom if you wish. So, first up, let's look again at this idea of preparing the way for salvation, all right? Like I said, it says there at the start, there's this quote from the prophet Isaiah, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth." If you say it four times, I think you're looking to emphasize the point, right? John's ministry is all about just prepare the ground, make it ready. I can't emphasize this clearly enough. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, their job is to try and remove any obstacle to make things as smooth as possible for the Lord to come to the people that he has chosen. And the first way that John does this in this passage is he talks about repentance and forgiveness. So it says there, Luke's sort of heading describing what John the Baptist's ministry involved was, he went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, repentance is one of those words that if you've been around church or even in popular culture still, the idea of repentance is this word that we hear. Sometimes, you know, you imagine like a fire and brimstone preacher, repents, you know, that sort of stuff. But it's really helpful just to pull back and slow down and think about what this word means and what it means that John the Baptist's ministry of preparing the way for the Lord was actually all about if it was characterized by preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins. So there's this word, this Greek word that gets translated as repentance, which is metanoia. It comes from two different Greek words, meta meaning change and noia, which means mind, okay, or thinking. So metanoia, when you join that together, is a change of mind. So when he comes preaching a gospel of changing your mind for the forgiveness of sins. So it's you going in one direction, but you're going to change your mind and go in a different direction. That's the basics of what he's trying to get at. But what is it exactly that he is telling people that they need to change their mind about? What is it that they need to repent of? Well, again, if we just look into the details here, we get a picture of it, right? When the crowds ask, what should we do? He says what? Don't be selfish, but share what you have. When the tax collectors asked him, what should we do? They said, don't collect any more than you're required. Don't be greedy. When the soldiers asked, what should we do? Look, don't extort people. Don't deceive them. Don't use undue force. So what's he saying? He's saying that part of what repentance is that you need to change your mind, change the way that you're thinking about selfishness, greed, deception, discontentment, undue force. And we can look in the scriptures and we can see in other places that other sort of categories get thrown into the same idea that you need to repent of sexual sin, impurity, conceit, fits of rage, jealousy. Essentially, what the message of the New Testament is that we need to change our mind about sin. We need to change direction so that we're no longer going towards sin. But what is it that we have to change our minds towards? Well, in this passage it says, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So we're changing our mind about sin and turning our minds towards forgiveness. But the thing is, well, who will give this forgiveness? How does that work? Well, again, it's right there in the passage, right? John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lord, God himself. So if John is preaching that we need to turn away from sin for the forgiveness of sins, we are turning from sin to God to receive forgiveness, which is, again, from this passage, God's salvation to us. I think sometimes that word repent, because we can have the caricature of the person saying it, it can seem like a really harsh, judgmental word. But actually in context, it's saying you need to change your mind about these things that aren't good, these ungodly ways, these things that you're doing that are not good. You need to change your mind about them. For what? So you can be forgiven. So you can receive salvation. And so this is the message that he's come to proclaim to people. But he understands, even as he's preaching this, that some people are still not going to grasp it. They're not going to understand it because they've got some false beliefs that he needs to correct and challenge them on. So he says, do not say to yourselves, all right, in this passage, which is under the heading of produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And for those of you that might think, oh, we don't really need to do that, I'm already right with God. He says, do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Remember, this was the false idea that a bunch of people at the time were believing. If I'm a Jewish person, if I'm descended from Abraham, then I'm just right with God by default. We're part of his chosen people. We're all good. I don't need to worry about anything else. But what John was trying to explain to them is that, no, you're practicing a bunch of things that shows that actually your heart isn't really right with God. You need to be forgiven. And this is really important, okay? It's really easy to hear this and think that what John's message was, you need to repent and start doing good things so that you can receive God's salvation. But that's not what he's saying, is it? He's saying you need to change your mind about these evil things so that you can be forgiven and receive God's salvation. He wants them to live in accordance with their change of mind, but it's not their new good works. It's not this fruit that comes forth from them changing their mind that saves them. It's rather the change of mind that leads them to God, who is going to forgive them and give them the gift of salvation. But all these people in his time were thinking, we don't need to worry about changing our mind. We don't need to worry about anything else because we're just right with God by virtue of the fact that we're Jewish. And the thing is that we can do the same sort of things today where we can grasp onto these things that look good on the outside but aren't really what we need in order to be forgiven and right with God. You say, well, I'm okay with God because my family's Christian. I grew up going to church. I'm fine. In fact, I still go to church now. I'm there on Sundays, and so I do good things. I give to charity. I'm basically a good person. These are all things that we point to and say, well, look, I don't understand why I would need to change my mind on anything because I'm already in the club. I'm already part of the deal. It's all good. But what he's saying is that, the change of mind that we need to have is to recognize that we've all done things wrong and that we need forgiveness. Not to start trying to do good things for ourselves, but rather we need to be forgiven for the wrong that we've done. And the reason why this is so important is because the wrong that we've done is going to bring a judgment upon us. And so he says to all those people that are holding onto this false hope that their Jewishness or their circumcision will save them, he says, the axe is already at the root of the tree. It's vivid imagery, right? You imagine an axe, a logger just waiting to strike. That's the picture that he's got here. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, again, this is why the repentance thing and understanding what's actually going on there is so important. Again, that good fruit that is meant to flow forth from your change of mind, you might think, well, it's the good fruit that's actually saving you or rescuing you. No. The good fruit is evidence of your change of mind that's brought you to God so you can receive the forgiveness of sins that will spare you from judgment. That's the hope of Christ that John the Baptist has come to prepare people for. Remember, the people are waiting expectantly. They have this hope that life could be better. They have this hope that things could turn around from us. For hundreds of years, the Romans had ruled in Jerusalem. Before that, the Persians had ruled. They'd been under foreign rule for centuries. And they knew that God had promised that one day they were going to be able to cast off this yoke of oppression and they were going to be able to live a better life. And they're wondering, could John be the Messiah? But John says, no, I'm not the one. One is coming, but maybe he's not the Messiah you're expecting. Remember, all the Jewish people are thinking when the Messiah comes, he's going to make the kingdom better again. He's going to make Israel great again. There were T-shirts, I think. But this is the thing. What his coming was bringing was not this awesome political restoration, but rather a spiritual judgment that was going to separate people into those who are with him and those that are against him. One who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Just think about that. Think about how unworthy you have to be to not to tie up somebody's shoe. Like, oh, hey, can I get your shoe? Oh, wait, no, you were. I'm not even going to get that close to you. That's how much he's trying to elevate the one who is coming after him. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that's why we get this brief description of Jesus' baptism at the end, because we see this picture of how the Holy Spirit is with Jesus, the one who's coming after John. And he is the one who is God's son, the one whom God loves, the one who God has sent. And with him, he is well pleased. Luke wants us to understand, yes, John the Baptist ministry was fantastic, but it was just preparing the way for the work of Jesus and everything that he was going to do. Because his work on the cross is the thing that is going to define whether people are in the barn with him or whether they are rejected and on the outside. He's going to come and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so this is the thing that we have to understand, this tension in the gospel. The hope of Christ, the good news of the gospel, is that we can be spared from that judgment, that we can be a part of God's people, that we can see the glory of the Lord in his salvation, that we can be forgiven of our sins. But the thing that brings us to a point where we see that as good news is recognizing that we need to repent, that we need to change our mind. The judgment is indeed coming upon us. We don't fully appreciate the hope of the gospel unless we understand the consequences for everyone who denies it and says no to it. So if you're here this morning and you're with us, then I just want to encourage you. It's so great. We love the fact that you're here. And as we're talking about this gospel, if this is starting to resonate with you, I just want to encourage you. We would love to help prepare the way for you. We've got this course called Discover coming up in a few weeks' time. You can go to the What's Happening page at the Living Church website. You can register for it there. You might have just wandered in off the street, but you are so welcome to come along on that day, because it's going to be a course of 5 weeks where basically every Wednesday night, we're going to be preparing the way for Jesus. We're going to be explaining the fundamentals of the faith. We're going to be explaining about why we have such hope in him. We're going to talk about why we can trust the Bible. We're going to be explaining how he fulfills prophecy. We're going to be doing all these things to help us understand this good news of the gospel and what the hope of Christ actually is. But for the rest of us, can I just encourage you to think a little bit with one more sneaky point? That we too need to think about the way that we prepare the way for others, the way that others have prepared the way for us. A couple of weeks back, I got you to think and imagine, who was the person that prepared the way for you? Who was the person that taught you and gave you trust and truth and certainty about the teachings of Jesus? Maybe it was your parents. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you had parents that taught you, or Sunday school teachers that taught you, or youth group leaders that taught you. Maybe you had friends where you weren't going to church and they invited you along to church, or they sat down and they read the Bible with you. This is the awesome work that for centuries Christians have continued to participate in, that we prepare the way for the Lord. We don't save them. We're not the Messiah. We're not the ones that do this. But we do have a part to play in making sure that people can hear the good news. We too can prepare the way of the Lord just like John does. I mean, this is Luke's whole thing, right? We saw this a few weeks back. The whole reason he's written the gospel is so that Theophilus, this friend of his that he's writing to, can know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. He's looking to prepare a way for him so that he can hear this good news and believe it and trust it and know that it's reliable and true. This is what Jesus did himself after his resurrection. He came back, he met with some of the disciples, and when they didn't quite get it still, they'd heard about his resurrection, they'd heard about the empty tomb, but they were still wondering, what does all this mean? And it says that Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He's pointing them to the scriptures that have prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is why we want to, as a community of people, always be equipping ourselves to do this work. Because the harvest is plentiful. There are people all around us who God is preparing by the power of his Spirit to hear the good news. And it's our job to prepare the way so that as the Holy Spirit comes and moves in them, they can lay hold of this gospel. It's why we've got our workshop coming up on March 7th. It's good. The whole focus of this workshop in term one is to actually be equipping us to think about what it looks like to bring my friends along to church, to read the Bible with them, to sit down with them and explain the basics of the faith. How does this work? Now, I want to be super clear about this. It's hard work. It's not easy. It doesn't just happen. Where does John the Baptist end up at the end of the story? In prison. It's simple in so many ways, but it requires sacrifice. It requires a willingness to pay a price in order that the way for the Lord can be prepared. Sometimes it's going to cost me sleep. Sometimes it's going to cost me money. Sometimes it's going to cost me time. Sometimes there's going to be other good things that I have to give up in order to try and prepare the way of the Lord for others. But again, this is the example that's been set for us for thousands of years. John the Baptist, yes, but even think about Jesus. We prepare the way of the Lord for one who was willing to die on the cross and shed his blood in order that we might be forgiven and saved. That's our Lord. That's our Master. That is our Messiah. And so for all of us, we want to look at this and say, and not just sort of think about this as, you know, neat Bible history. Who was John the Baptist? He prepared the way, you know, great guy, all that sort of stuff. No, no. The example that he gives to us here is something that we can continue to do now. Now, it doesn't mean that all of us are going to be the ones, you know, that are up front proclaiming all that sort of stuff. You know, we talk about this all the time, right? We all have a part to play. Some of you are coming along to Discover to, you know, do the hospitality and provide the food and get sound and all that sort of stuff set up. Some of you are just going to be coming along to chat with whoever might be there on the evening. We need all of you. If you want to be involved in that, please come and talk to me. Go to the Next Steps desk. We'd love to have more people involved in this. But more than anything else, all of us need to have this heart that says, I'm coming to be equipped. That I'll give up a Saturday morning to come along and be equipped so that I too can prepare the way for the Lord. Because it's this amazing thing that we get to do. I just want you to imagine for a moment, okay? Think about those people that you love who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. Maybe they're sitting next to you and it's a little bit awkward right now. But the thing is, if you imagine, man, what would it be like for them to come and know the joy that we know of Jesus? To know the forgiveness of sins. To know that I'm right with the Lord. To know that I've been spared from judgment. To have them change their mind about the things that God doesn't want us to be in and rather to see the goodness and glory of him. What price wouldn't you pay? What awkwardness wouldn't you overcome? What length wouldn't you go to? And the thing is that we need to be willing to take that step of faith. Maybe we end up in prison, maybe we don't. Maybe they know the Lord's salvation, maybe they don't. But the thing that we can control is an attitude and a heart that says, I will be willing to pay a price to prepare the way for the Lord and give the Holy Spirit a chance to work in these people's lives who I care about. Let's pray together. From deep within our hearts for the people that we love and care about. I'm going to pray. I'm going to give you a moment just to think about those people that you are believing for and that you're hoping they'll come to know you. And then I'm also going to give a chance for anyone here today who wants to give their life to the Lord Jesus, and you can come and talk to me about it afterwards, okay? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he came and died upon the cross to pay the price for our sins, to make it possible for sinful people like us to be forgiven. And we thank you, Lord, for each and every single believer here who the Holy Spirit has come into and worked in their hearts and made it possible for them to change their mind, to repent, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to know your salvation. We are so thankful for that work that you've done in each and every single one of us. And right now, Lord, just in a moment of silence, we just bring before you those people that we are hoping and believing and trusting for, that as we continue to love them and to help them with their questions and to bring them to discover and to bring them to church, Lord, we bring them before you now in the silence of this moment and ask that you would save and rescue them. And we take this moment now, Lord, for all of us who believe and trust in you, we're going to confess our faith in our hearts as we have this moment of silence. But if there is any here who wants to now give their life to the Lord Jesus, I'm going to lead you in a prayer that you can just say silently in your own heart. And if you pray this prayer, please come and talk to me afterwards, and we'll help you understand more and more about what this means, or ask any question or answer any questions that you might have. But all of us can say this now in the silence of our hearts. Father God, I confess that I have sinned. I confess that I need to change my mind about the things that I've done wrong and that displease you. I ask that you would forgive me and give me the gift of salvation. I ask that you would help me to know you and to love you. I ask that you would help me to serve you and join your people as I should. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.